Perfect. All right. So we've been going through the book of Ezra, and we're in the final chapter of the book of Ezra. And this is really a pretty controversial chapter, really. Ezra chapter number 10, there's a lot of different opinions, a lot of different ideas when it comes to this chapter about what's going on. And I'm going to do my best to make it clear. I think the Bible's actually very clear on this subject, and that's kind of what we've been leading up to. That's even why I took the detour in the book of Ruth to help you understand what I believe this chapter is clearly teaching and what we can glean from this chapter. Now, honestly, when we read this chapter, it's a pretty bad way to conclude in a book of the Bible. I mean, it really kind of just ends on a big downer. It's been on this big up climb, you know, the returning to the land. Cyrus made this great proclamation. They're going there. They're building the house of the Lord. They're building the wall. They're restoring them, all the offices of the priest. They even have people like Ezra coming in, restoring all these great things. And the Bible makes it clear that Ezra is a great man of God. Ezra is one who knows the scriptures well. He's prepared himself. The Bible makes it clear he's prepared his heart. When he comes in, he's really making sure that they're following the letter of the law perfectly. And I think because of that fact alone, the fact that Ezra is such a good guy, and because the Bible over, you know, emphasizes the fact that he's prepared himself and he studied the law, that I've always come to this chapter with a particular, and I've even preached on, I've decided that I actually think that I'm wrong and that I've changed my mind. But I've always preached that here in Ezra chapter number 10, that what Ezra did was that which was right. But after studying this a lot more thoroughly and thinking about what the Bible says in every other single place, I think you can actually conclude rightly that this chapter is an error, that they did not do that which was right, that they should have not performed this great exodus from their wives in this chapter. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to preach every single verse here. Brother Jesse did a great job for all these names for us. But verse number one, the Bible reads, "Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore." Now, to remind you, chapter number 9, it's told unto Ezra that the children of Israel have married strange wives. Now, when it means strange, it doesn't mean that they're weirdos or freaks. It means that they're foreigners. It means that they're someone not of the children of Israel. They're from a different nationality, whether that be a Jebusite, an Ammonite, a Moabite. And the Bible forbids that in the Old Testament. The Bible had forbid it. God had told them they were not allowed to marry these strange wives. And we kind of talked through a lot of that in chapter number 9 about, well, obviously, they need to confess that sin. It was a sin for them to have married these strange wives. And in chapter number 9, we see Ezra making great confession for the children of Israel. Also in chapter number 9, I had talked about, well, what do you do after you screw up? What do you do when you commit sin? Well, you confess that sin. Then secondly, you forsake that sin. You stop sinning. Whatever that situation is, if you can not continue sinning in that way, you need to fix it. But you also still have to honor the commitments that you've already made. If the sin that you committed entails some type of commitment, you don't abort the child. You know, hey, we committed fornication and we ended up producing this bastard child. Well, what do we do with this child? Well, you raise it. You love it. You give it attention. You treat it like every other child that you would have possibly had. So you still want to honor that commitment, but you want to forsake the sin of what? Fornication. You don't want to keep on fornicating. You don't want to keep living that type of a lifestyle. You want to either get married or abstain. One of those two things. Also in this case, hey, if I've married someone that I shouldn't be married to, what should be the response? Should I get rid of them? Should I put them away, which would be a divorce in our modern vernacular? Well, the Bible's teaching no. You need to honor the commitment that you made unto God and stay married unto this person, even if it was someone that you should not marry. Now, in the New Testament, we have no provision. We have nothing stating that you can't marry someone based on their ethnicity or their race or who their parents are or what language they speak. It's all a spiritual distinction where the Bible teaches that believers should not marry an unbeliever. But it has no distinction on race or what nationality they are, if they're Chinese or Russian or from Africa, or it doesn't matter. There's no commandment in the Bible that teaches you couldn't marry that type of person. But you wouldn't want to marry someone that's an atheist if you're a Christian. That's incompatible. You don't want to have that type of relationship. The Bible teaches this in 1 Corinthians or in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. Now, what do I do though? I have to honor that commitment. I'm kind of recapping chapter 9 because these really go together very well. But I still need to enforce God's laws in my life. This does not mean just because I screwed up one time that I can just commit any sin that I want. I've heard some people justify adultery in this way. They would say, well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter number 5 that if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery with her already in your heart. So then why not just commit adultery? Wow, that is a horrible twisting of Scripture. Just because you sinned once, and even if you did commit adultery, you don't have to keep on committing adultery. You don't have to keep on committing fornication. You don't have to keep on sinning. And in fact, that's not a justification to keep sinning. The Bible says, what shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid is what the Bible says. So we need to still enforce God's commandments and laws in our land and in ourselves personally. Meaning what? Just because they're going to, by God's grace, be able to continue in marriage to someone they shouldn't have married does not mean you shouldn't teach your children not to marry a Moabite, not to marry an Ammonite, not to marry these strange women. You should. You should still encourage them to not make that mistake. You say, well, that's being hypocritical. Well, welcome to life. You know, me being a parent, I've made a lot of mistakes that I hope that my children will not make. There's going to be a lot of things that I did wrong that I'm going to teach my children and say, please don't make my mistake. Please don't follow me in this error. And that's a godly attribute. And really, because we have the God of the Bible, we can rest in His mercy and grace. Meaning what? I get to go to church not because I'm perfect, but because of God's grace. I get to be a pastor because of God's grace. You know, all the things that I have are by God's grace and His mercy. And even if I made a mistake in my marriage, you know what? I can continue in that marriage by God's grace. It wouldn't be that these people would continue in this marriage because they, well, we don't care about God's commandments anymore. No, because of God's grace and mercy, they could continue in that marriage. Now, I'm going to prove this a lot from Scripture, but let's read a few more verses. Look at verse number 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. So first of all, notice that the idea to put these women away or to divorce their spouses is not coming from Ezra, is it? It's coming from this guy, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel. So he's getting bad counsel, in my opinion. And I'm going to prove that from the Scriptures. But it's also, who would ever say, hey, we can divorce our spouses. There's hope. That doesn't sound like hope to me. That's like the opposite of hope. You know, divorce always is bad. It always, the only person that likes divorce is the lawyer. So I'm guessing Shechaniah must have been a lawyer. He's like, oh, there's hope in this thing, you know. Look up, just think about how many hours we can bill to both of these couples and all the assets we can steal from them while they're going through a difficult situation. You know, divorce lawyers have to be some of the scummiest people on the planet. I mean, there's divorce billboards when you drive to Dallas. When I drive to Dallas, there's this stupid billboard. It says, double your closet size. And then it has the divorce lawyer's website. Well, the joke's on you because you know what? I don't already have half the closet. My wife has like 7/8 of it anyway. So he's like, barely increase your closet size. You know, that would basically be what they would. You know, now they changed it to oops, you know, oops with a diamond ring on it. What a wicked person to advertise divorce. Yeah. To encourage and to promote divorce is wicked. It's ungodly. And I'm preaching before I'm teaching here. But go, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. Keep your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, let's see what Jesus thinks about divorce. And let's think what the Apostle Paul thinks about divorce. And then let's go back to Jesus. And then let's just find out in the Bible what God thinks about divorce. Now, let me help you in determining if someone does something that's right or wrong. First of all, if Jesus Christ gives you a plain doctrine, that's right. And anything else that you read in the Bible that contradicts that is wrong. Period. I mean, Jesus always spoke that which is right. And you have to understand this. In the Old Testament, it's not always just right and wrong. It's what happened. It's history. History is not always an account of everything that's good and bad. It's just an account of what happened. So just because Ezra did something does not make it right. And one good lesson you can learn from this is just because this guy is a great man of God doesn't mean he can't make mistakes. What great man of God in the Bible doesn't make mistakes? I mean, you're hard-pressed to find people in the Bible that are just perfect from a man's perspective. I mean, some people throw out Daniel and Job. But first of all, let's put Job on a shelf. Let's put Daniel for a second. You know, Daniel had a surgery that probably most of us men would not want to have to enter into. And you know what? It probably caused a lot of our problems to cease too. But you know what? I'm not interested in that road. For all of us males that are still intact, we have a lot more problems, okay, than Daniel did, all right? But Abraham committed adultery. David committed adultery. He committed murder. He tried to cover it up. He tried to lie about it. He was conniving. The man after God's own heart, mind you, okay? Solomon, the wisest person on the planet, he was complicit in the death of his own children to false gods. Without marrying all kinds of women, thousands of women. I mean, that's insane when you think about it, right? Why? Because just because you're a godly man does not mean you can't make mistakes. And you have to be careful. Don't put your trust in man. Don't put your trust in a pastor. Well, he's really godly, though. You know, I've heard a family member once say this, and it's just bad doctrine. They said, well, this particular pastor, as much as God has blessed them and as much as they preach, there's no way they could ever make a mistake. I believe everything that they teach. It's like, I can't even say that about myself. Because you know what? Sometimes I've made mistakes and then I've had to fix them. Like tonight, okay? So don't think that a man can't make mistakes. Of course they can. And we're all growing and learning. That's why you have to have your own relationship with God. You have to read the Bible for yourself. You have to be the priest of your own house. We believe in the priesthood of the believer, and what's going to be safe is if the whole congregation reads the Bible for themselves and studies the Bible. Now, let's study the Bible for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, the Bible reads, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." So notice when the Apostle Paul is writing to us in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, he makes a caveat in here and says, look, even though I physically wrote this, this is not me. This is not my opinion. This is God's opinion. He says, hey, let not the wife depart from her husband. Saying the wife should not divorce her husband. Additionally, it says, let not the husband put away his wife. Saying what? No matter if you're the male or you're the female, if you're the husband or the wife, you are not to divorce your spouse, period. Now, he does say here, if for some reason they abandon you or whatever, or if somehow they divorce you without your control, notice you're supposed to remain unmarried. And that is from God's mouth. That is not just the Apostle Paul's opinion. It's not his opinion at all. It's what the Holy Ghost gave him. It's the word that instructed him. Now, let's get the Apostle Paul's opinion, because in this chapter, we also get the Apostle Paul's opinion. Look what it says in verse number 12. But of the rest speak I, not the Lord. So notice, he's telling us very clearly this is his opinion, not what God said, okay? It says, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. So we actually have that spiritual picture that was given to us in the book of Ezra explained here by the Apostle Paul's opinion. Now, we don't have Moabites and Ammonites and Jebusites today. But we do spiritually. What's a spiritual Jebusite? That's like your Jehovah's false witness, okay? What's the Ammonites? That's like your Assemblies of God, you know? What's the Canaanite? That's your Catholic. These are not believers, okay? They're unbelievers. If I get saved and my spouse is Catholic, what should I do? Well, according to the Apostle Paul's opinion, you stay married to them. Notice. And wouldn't there be a question, well, what about my kids? Is God going to be displeased that I'm married to this unbeliever? I mean, I have to think about my children. Well, doesn't he just tell us very clearly in chapter 14? He says, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. So notice he clearly spells out for us that even with just one spouse, one saved spouse, the children are now considered holy. God did not have to have both spouses for that child to be holy, just one. So if we apply this backwards, if we go back to the book of Ezra, and I find myself married to this unbeliever, if they're content to dwell with me, what did the Apostle Paul's opinion say? I should stay with them. He didn't say, well, put them away anyways. Just get rid of them. Think about your children. No, he says, hey, they're holy. Your children are holy, and you need to stay with that person. Now, in his opinion, he'll teach that if this person just hates you and just runs away and divorces you on their own, I mean, you can't even control that. And in fact, in America today, it's pretty similar. People can divorce you without you even wanting to. Against your will, against your wishes. I mean, they can figure out ways to get and put you away and put you out. And that's wicked. It's ungodly. It's not right. But you say, what happens if I find myself in that situation? The Bible says you're supposed to remain unmarried. That wasn't the Apostle Paul's opinion. Remember, that was God's opinion. That was the Lord's opinion. Now, let's keep reading in this. Look at verse number 27, okay? So let me restate that so you understand, because I want you to make sure this is very clear. According to the Bible, even if you make the mistake of divorcing, the Bible teaches you should remain unmarried. And in fact, I will not marry anybody that's been divorced. The only exception I could even think of is if their spouse dies afterwards, okay? But if your spouse is alive and you've been divorced, I will not remarry that person. That person is to remain unmarried until their spouse dies. That's the only time that they'd be loosed from that union, from what God has joined together, okay? And you say, well, why would I do that, Pastor Shelley? And I'll be honest with you. I've had a lot of people, not one, not two, not 10, a lot of people come to me and they say, hey, my spouse has put me away. I'm divorced. What am I supposed to do? Well, I just show them what the Bible says, because it's not my opinion up here. It's God's opinion. And I say, you need to remain unmarried. I say, that's not fair. I think I should be able to get remarried, and it sucks. And I say, well, it does suck. I mean, I agree with you. It's horrible. But why would you want to remain unmarried? First of all, God told you. That's the only reason you need. But here's another one. It helps show to your children how serious you are about the Word of God. And it shows how serious marriage is. Because this is the signal that you give to your children. If you decide to get remarried after being divorced, then what your children look at marriage is, well, if it doesn't work out, I can get remarried like mom did, like dad did. They knew what the Bible said, and they just did it anyways, and it seems like they're happy. And in fact, many people, they get divorced and remarried, and for the first little part, like the first part of their other marriage, oh, it seems so good, and it's so happy, and it's so joyous. But if you look at statistics, they get divorced even higher rates, which you would think is crazy. And then they get divorced, and then they get remarried, and they get divorced higher rates. And then they get divorced and remarried, and they get divorced at higher rates. It just keeps getting higher. You know why? Because they were never looking at marriage as a lifelong commitment. That person did not look at it that way. The person that remains unmarried, you know how they're looking at marriage? Lifelong commitment, till death do us part. You know when they got in front of all these people and before God and said, hey, till death do us part, they actually meant it. And in fact, when I was dating, that was one of my number one criterias in a spouse, that they didn't believe in divorce, that divorce wasn't an option. That wasn't something that we were negotiating or thinking, well, what about this hypothetical? Never. There is no divorce. That is not an option. We will always try to work it out. We will always do our best. And obviously, you know, people will say one thing and they'll go back on it. But I wanted to know from my spouse that that's how she really felt, and not just a lip service, that that's truly what was in her heart. And I knew that about my wife. That was one of the great things about her, is I knew she loved the Lord. I knew that she was saved. And I knew that she never wanted a divorce. That was something that was not on the table for her. So, and again, it wasn't because I was thinking, sweet, I can just do whatever I want. No, it's because I love my spouse. And I love God's word. And I'm going to remain I would remain unmarried if I was in that situation. Another thing is it going to show the importance to your children to marry a godly spouse. Because if they think, oh, wow, if I'm stuck with this person until they die, I better pick well, right? It actually makes it a little bit more serious of a decision, a little bit more sobering of a decision. And so even a parent that remains unmarried, you know what? It could be good for their children to show them the importance of the commitment they are making. How much you love God's word and the importance of marriage and the ramifications of their actions. Because you know what I keep finding? People divorcing. You know what would stop that? If people would just stop remarrying all the time too. Because with all this remarriage, it just kind of bandages up and says, well, it's not that big a deal. Just go ahead and do it anyways. If it screws up, God wouldn't want you to be unhappy. Well, then why did God tell me that? Why would God command you to remain unmarried and not mean it? Are we reading the same Bible? He actually thought that you were going to honor the commitment that he made to him. That's what God thought. Why wouldn't you? Now, I understand. I've met people, they say, look, my spouse committed adultery on me. They wouldn't stop. They told me they didn't love me anymore. They married somebody else. And I'm just supposed to stay stuck, single, by myself while they're having a good old time. Look, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall also reap, first of all. Yeah. Second of all, the Bible says marriage is honorable and all, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. So they will get their punishment. You remaining unmarried, don't think that that's the sad life. The sad life is the guy that's breaking God's commandments. And the Apostle Paul, I'm not going to explain this whole chapter, but he says you're happier if you even remain unmarried, from his opinion, if you just serve God with the rest of your life. And at the end of the day, when you get into heaven, you won't be married. There is no marriage. There's no more giving in marriage. What does it profit you? According to the Apostle Paul, he said it's kind of a distraction. And in some ways it is. But I believe that marriage is a good thing, and we should honor marriage, and we should take marriage for the seriousness that it has. And you know what? We need to preach what the Bible teaches so that our children marry good spouses and they take marriage seriously. And most people that end up divorcing, if they just heard really good biblical preaching and they decided it wasn't an option, they would have figured out a way to fix it. You can always fix issues. God has a lot of grace and mercy he can show on you. I don't care how bad your marriage is. I don't care what dark tunnels you go through. You can fix it. You can work on it. I've known people that have gone in some really dark roads in marriage, and now they're still doing great. They got through it. They went through really rough patches, and I'm not going to go through the details, but I'm telling you some really bad stuff. And some of the people that you think that got divorced and remarried, and they're posting on Facebook about how their life's so happy, you have no idea. You have no idea. I know lots of people that put things on Facebook. You have no idea. It's don't take Facebook as your life. It's fake life, okay? It's pretend. It's a pretend world. This is the real world. People here. The Facebook church doesn't exist, okay? The YouTube church, you come to a real church with real people, and who cares if the grass is not greener on the other side? You didn't marry the wrong person. You married the right person. You need to stay with that person. Now, look at what it says in verse 27. This is still the Apostle Paul's opinion. It says, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. That's a good opinion. Hey, are you married? Don't seek to be not married. It says, art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. Now, again, it gives some language in here about what if your spouse departs, then just kind of stay single. Some people get this really wicked attitude that they're like, well, I'm never going to divorce my spouse. But if they divorce me, so they just treat their spouse like crap. They treat them like garbage to try to make them want to divorce them, not spending time with them, not investing in the relationship, and pretty much just trying to drive them away, trying to have a battle to see who can divorce who first, who can make your life more miserable. That's a wicked attitude. What did the Apostle Paul say? He said, seek not to be loosed. That means you're not with any kind of effort trying to destroy your marriage. You ought to be the best spouse that you can possibly be at all times. I don't care who your spouse is. I don't care what they've done. You ought to just be the best spouse you can possibly be to them. Calling them on their birthday. I don't care if they're even with you. calling them, telling them that you love them, doing good unto them, making it known that you want to be with them, providing for them, doing whatever, being the best spouse that you can possibly be at all times. I don't care. And I know lots of people that are in bad situations. I know people that go to church faithfully without their spouse. But you know what? You still love that spouse. You still do good under that spouse. Don't seek to be loosed. Don't wish that you had it differently. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3, I don't have time to go there, but the Bible talks about the woman with her conversation being able to win over the heart of her husband. You never know how much your good can overcome evil in any situation or in any case. Look at verse 39. This is what the Apostle Paul said. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So notice, again, the Apostle Paul makes it crystal clear, even from his own personal opinion. When are you allowed to be loose from your spouse? Death. Did he put any other caveat there? None. And he said, if they end up dying, you could get remarried, but it would have to be another believer, wouldn't it? Only in the Lord, meaning another saved person. But look what he says in verse 40. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. So again, we've only been reading his personal opinion. What was the Apostle Paul's personal opinion? Not let the wife depart from her husband, not to seek to be loosed, and you're bound until they die. That sounds a lot like what the Lord told us too, didn't it? But people twist 1 Corinthians chapter number 7 into some kind of a caveat to make it where, well, I can divorce. You can't divorce. The Apostle Paul's telling us that it's not right. It's always sin. It's always wrong. And it gets elevated when you get remarried, not just from sin, but to adultery. Go over to Romans chapter number 7. Romans chapter number 7. Flip backwards in your Bible a couple books to Romans. It's in the New Testament, right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, and then you have Romans. Look at Romans chapter number 7. Look at verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But, and if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So the Bible makes it crystal clear. If a woman is divorced and marries another person while her husband is still alive, that is adultery, according to the Bible. Now again, for sake of time, I don't have time to go through all this. I'm going to go to Proverbs 6 and read you another verse if you want to go there. But some people ask this question, well, I feel like I have to get divorced because I don't want to be in this continual state of adultery. Now that would be a fallacy. That is not what the Bible is teaching. I believe that the act of getting married would be the act of adultery, but subsequently, there is no continual sin. You're not continually sinning by being remarried once if your spouse is still alive. Now, you could still be called an adulteress. You still would be called an adulterer. And think of it this way. If I come up to you and I lie to you right now, I lie to your face, I just tell you this bold, salacious lie, and then 2 weeks from now you find out, couldn't you come up to me and say, you're a liar? But does that mean I'm in the current state of lying to you? No, I may not have lied to you at all that day. So you're talking about a past event that's categorizing me as what? A liar. Now, when do I stop being a liar? Well, technically speaking, never. That's why it says, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, means everyone. Some people say, oh, that's like a habit of lying. It's called a habit of one. You commit one lie, you're known as a liar. If you lie to your boss in the workplace, you'll be known as a liar forever. And the Bible works the same with adultery. If you commit adultery one time, the Bible teaches that your reproach shall never be wiped away. Look what it says in Proverbs 6, verse 32, if you turn there. Look at verse 32. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound in dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. So notice that reproach of being an adulterer and adulteress shall not be wiped away. As long as that husband liveth, you can be called an adulterer. You'll be called an adulteress. But that does not mean that you and your new spouse are committing adultery every single day, every single moment, every single second. That's wrong. It was the act of getting married that was that initial act of adultery. After that, you're not continually sinning. In fact, what did we say? Confess your sin, forsake your sin, honor your commitments, and then what? Rest in God's grace. So if you've messed up in that area, if you're divorced and remarried in this auditorium this morning, that initial act was adultery. But that does not mean you're in a continual state of adultery. What that means is you need to just rest in God's grace. And you need to, you know, confess that sin and tell God, hey, I'm sorry, and not make the same mistake again. Don't get divorced and remarried again. Stay faithful to the spouse that you have now and wait until they both die, okay? Then you could possibly get remarried. That's what the Bible is clearly teaching. Now go to Matthew chapter number 19, Matthew chapter 19. Now I went there first because some people try to pit the Apostle Paul against Jesus Christ, or they'll try to pit certain people in the Bible against each other and say, oh, this guy said it's okay and this guy didn't. Look, Paul said it was wrong. Paul said it was adultery. Paul said it was a sin. Paul said you are bound by the law. Well, what did Jesus say? Let's see what Matthew 19, look at verse number 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now that's divorce again. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. You say, hey, what do you think about divorce, Pastor Shelley? Let not man put asunder. When they asked Jesus Christ, hey, can we put our spouse away for any reason? Can we divorce for any cause? No fault divorce in America. What did Jesus say? Let not man put asunder. And notice, did Jesus bring up any caveats? He didn't say, well, what about this situation? Well, he just says, don't. Never. Not at all. And notice, when the Pharisees came up, were they asking because they really cared? No, they were tempting him, weren't they? They're trying to figure out some way to like trip him up. Well, they weren't, they didn't like that answer. Look at verse 7. They said to him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now, why did they ask this question? I believe that the Pharisees knew when Jesus Christ was asked this question, he was going to answer it this way. They knew he would say you're never supposed to divorce. So they were going to try and find a contradiction with the Old Testament law. Atheists do this all the time. They'll say, isn't God love? And you'll say, yeah, God's love. What about hell? They think that there's a contradiction with the Bible. They'll say, hey, God says, you know, not to kill anybody, right? Well, then how come he tells to put people to death? You know, they're just trying to make internal contradictions with the Bible. The Pharisees, they're like, well, God hates divorce because the Bible says that in the Old Testament. So how's this contradiction with Moses? Well, look how Jesus responds. He saith unto Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her is which is put away, doth commit adultery. So he's saying, well, Moses did technically allow this in the law, but that was because of the hardness of your hearts. And what you have to understand about the law is just because something's lawful does not mean it's the best decision you can make. And the Bible emphasizes this in Matthew chapter number 5. We don't have time to go there. But the Bible would teach, is it lawful if someone, you know, gouges out your eye for them to get their eye gouged out? Yeah. From a law perspective, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But you know what's even more righteous than that is to give them grace. When they harm you, when they smite you on the cheek, you just turn to them the other. From a legal perspective, you'd be able to just slap them back. And then they slap you, and then you slap them back. And then you slap. But you know what stops that cycle? Someone deciding to have some grace and mercy. Is it lawful for God to throw all of us into hell? Yeah. He's just and righteous to do that. We deserve it. But you know what? We're not going to go to hell if we believe in Jesus Christ, because we get grace, because we get mercy. So just because something's technically lawful or technically legal does not make it the right decision. does not make it exactly what you should do. What is Jesus saying? Hey, just because he suffered you to do that, I'm saying unto you, if you put them away and marry another, you're committing adultery. I want you to wake up and realize, even from the beginning, I didn't have a provision for divorce in the beginning. And notice the provision for divorce is not an advertisement, okay? It's what's technically lawful. We have to understand the distinction. The Bible gives instructions on how the children of Israel are supposed to behave themselves when they set up a king. But you know what he tells them? When you set up a king in rebellion, this is what you're supposed to do, okay? Hey, when you marry two wives, this is how you're supposed to treat both wives. That is not an advertisement for two wives. That was not an advertisement for a king. That was just telling you how to handle yourself, what's legal and what's lawful. But according to Jesus Christ, what do we have out of his own mouth? Let not man put us under. He gives a clear answer. That means you should never divorce, period. Period. Now, in order to contradict this, you would have to have clear scripture. There is no clear scripture. The clear scripture is Jesus Christ. And why would you want to contradict the red letters in your Bible when Jesus Christ is asked and he just clearly demonstrates? He didn't bring up the caveat. They brought up the caveat. And then he explained to them that it was still not the right decision. What he said, the hardness of your hearts. Does that sound like a good decision?
No.
He wants you to have a tender, soft heart. So the tender, soft-hearted person would never put away his wife, would never do such a thing like that. So what does the tender, soft-hearted person want to do? They want to forgive, restore people. This is not hope to put your spouse away. And notice, if you commit the act of remarriage, it would always be adultery. Now, some people don't like this. Look at verse 10. His disciples say to him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Some people say, if I can't divorce for any reason, then I'm not interested. This is men going their own way. A bunch of weak, pansy losers. Men going their own way are losers. They're degenerates. They're jerks. They cannot get a girl. So you know what happens? Because they can't get a girl, they end up saying, well, I'm going my own way. This is like when I throw somebody out of church and they say, oh, I was leaving. Oh, I'm sure. I left the church. You left when we kicked you out. That wasn't leaving. You got kicked out. This is like when someone gets fired and I quit. You know, men that can just find lots of women, they're not men going their own way. Isn't it interesting? It's always the guys that no woman's interested in at all. They're annoying, obnoxious. They can't hold down a job. Nobody can tolerate their presence for 5 seconds. Well, I'm just going to go my own way then. Look, you're just an idiot. Now, obviously, the Bible teaches the concept of a eunuch, someone who's just not interested in women. Maybe he's born without a part of his body, or perhaps he just has no interest in women, really, and he just desires to serve God. That's great. The Bible teaches that. But these men, don't let the men going their own way teach you that, because that's not what they're interested in. They're interested in fornication without having to pay the bill. Yeah. They're interested in all the benefits of women without actually having to lay down their life because they're a jerk.
Right.
Because they're an idiot, really. And look, don't listen to these guys. If you find one of these guys, just run away screaming, okay? And you got to be thankful for your spouse. I love my spouse. Being married does not make me feel like, man, I just wish I could just go my own way. No, I like getting married. I love my wife. She's the greatest thing that's ever happened to me on this earth. And I encourage marriage. Marriage is a great thing. Marriage is honorable in all. Notice what the Bible says. You say, well, what if she doesn't obey you? Well, don't be a loser. Interesting, though, guys that aren't losers don't seem to have a problem with their wives wanting to obey them and wanting to follow them. It's because you're selfish. That's why they don't want to follow you. It's because you're a jerk. That's why they're not interested in being part of you. Now, go, if you would, back to Ezra. We're gonna go through this chapter for a few minutes. I had to get a few things off my chest before we get there. It's funny, though, that the people that always want to attack you, they're never like happily married and they have a great job and they're really successful. It's always these people that are just, they're unhappy with everything and nobody likes them. Nobody can tolerate them. That's usually the biggest critics that we have. And one thing that I've just observed, this is just my own personal opinion, but something that I've observed is people that have a great marriage are often great church members. The people that have really rocky marriages oftentimes suffer. Now, that's not to say that you can't be a great church member. What I'm teaching, though, is that oftentimes it distracts people and causes people to get out of church because of their marriage situation, because their spouse is causing them lots of problems, because they have a rocky marriage. So you, sitting in the pew, need to realize your marriage is very important to your walk with God, to you serving God. And hey, I know people that have a horrible marriage and they serve God really well. So I'm not saying that the exception doesn't exist. Praise God for people that can serve God without a spouse. But what I am telling you is that you need to work on your marriage every day. You need to emphasize your marriage because your marriage is going to affect all aspects of your life, including church. And people who end up just saying, you know, nuts to marriage, it ends up screwing up their whole life. It ends up screwing every area, including church, including the things of serving God. The people that I see serving God great in the present, they always seem to have really great marriages. They seem to be really good in their spouse. Why? Because being a great Christian is one of being a great servant. And you know who's a really good spouse? Someone who's interested in serving others. So it just happens to be that it's the same type of people, okay? So if you're in a rough marriage, you know, I'll pray for you, and I that sucks, but just keep doing your best. But you that's in a good marriage, don't take it for granted. You ought to continually work on your marriage and love your spouse, and it's a daily fight and a daily battle, and it's going to be very important even for your work, your walk with God. Now we see in verse number 5, the Bible reads, "Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear." Now again, the Bible does not speak well of making oaths. And when you see oaths in the Old Testament, they don't work out either. People are making these great proclamations. Jephthah makes a proclamation that whatever comes out of his doors to meet him, he's going to sacrifice. Well, his daughter comes out, and he has to end up offering her at a sacrifice unto God. We shouldn't be making these great oaths. I'm never going to leave Steadfast Baptist Church ever. It's like, well, what happens when we, you know, have to change the name? You know, because some outside pressure or something. Or what happens when a tornado comes through and wipes us all out or something? It's like, I'm still going. You know, you don't make proclamations like that. You know, don't make these great oaths and I swear to God. You know, I've got a lot of people out soul winning saved and they say, I swear to God I'm coming to your church. And I'm just thinking like, no, don't say that. I want you to come, but don't make such an oath. I know your odds, buddy. Where are the 9? Look at verse 6. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem and all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together into Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. It says, then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. Now, one thing you have to realize, weather in the Bible is always controlled by God, period. And I don't think that changed when we stopped recording biblical history. Today, God still is in control of the weather, period, okay? If God's raining on your parade, it's probably not a good thing, okay? Now, I'm not saying that we should judge the circumstances for everything, but we should at least pay attention. And whenever there's all these warning signs going off, when the tornado siren is going off, you should go back to the Bible and make sure that what you're doing is right. Now, I think we can definitively prove that what they're doing is wrong here for a couple of reasons. Number one, they're saying anybody that has a strange wife has to come and divorce their spouse or their land would be forfeited. Now, let's think about this in the context of Ruth, chapter number 1, 2, 3, and 4. So you're telling me Boaz would have to come and divorce Ruth? Now, do you think that would have been right? Do you think it would have been right for Boaz to come and bring Ruth and divorce her? Do you think it would have been right for Salmon to divorce Rahab the harlot? You know, both of those women are in the lineage of Jesus Christ, and they would have been strange wives, according to the Bible, or it would have been better to understand, you know, hey, there's God's mercy. Was it a sin to marry one of these heathen women? Yeah, it was. But you know, the sin was not on Boaz's part because it was his brethren that had made that sin, didn't it? It wasn't he that made it, it was Mahlon. Mahlon married Ruth. That was the sin of marrying the strange wife. Boaz was following the law by raising up seed unto his brethren. He was not in violation of God's commandment there. We see, but anybody in the Old Testament that married a strange wife, that was against God's commandment. That was a sin. But afterwards, you need to just rest in God's grace and mercy that he's not going to just continually punish you because you're in this sin. Think about the book of Jeremiah. Those that know the Bible well, in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is constantly preaching to the kings, hey, turn back to the Lord and I won't destroy the city. Why did he destroy the city? Because they were in constant rebellion. Not because he's saying, well, divorce your wives and then I won't destroy Jerusalem. He's just saying, hey, get right now, you know, confess your sins and forsake them. Get right now. And you know what? God won't even destroy the city. And he keeps giving them chance after chance after chance after chance. He's not telling them, thus saith the Lord, put away your wives now. He's just saying in general, they need to just turn back to the Lord and get right and God will preserve them. And for their whole history, for the whole history of the children of Israel, guess what? They've been marrying strange wives. So if that was the one problem, they would have had to just put the nuke switch, you know, from day one, okay? Obviously, God's upset with that. I'm not trying to excuse their sin. What I am saying is that God's grace covers their sin. What I am saying is that you don't make another wrong to cover up your sin. I don't abort the child because I committed fornication. I don't divorce my spouse because I married the wrong spouse. I don't do any of these things. We even see with the inhabitants of Gibeah, they don't put them to death after they made an oath to keep them alive or their children, and God was mad at King Saul for doing such a thing. You say, why would Ezra do this? Well, first of all, the lesson we can learn is great men of God make mistakes. Man will fail you. And notice he gets persuaded by another person, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, didn't he? Now, I don't know. We don't know a lot about this guy, but it wasn't, Ezra was just sitting there just kind of like, we're doomed. You know, he's just like, we're doomed. And whenever you're a leader, you don't want to just sit around doomed, because then somebody will come around and whisper a bad idea in your ear. You know, leadership needs to just always have a plan and always have a vision and be ready to make quick decisions and to press forward. You know, if you're in a battle, you can't just sit down and be like, we're losing enemy. We're losing our troops to the enemy. I don't know what to do. Let's just sit here and think about it. No, you need to just get a new plan real quick. You need to just decide to go a different way and to make a decision. And Ezra just kind of lets this guy come in and teach him this. And from the study of the Bible, we can tell that it's wrong. Keep your finger and go to Ezekiel chapter 47. Go to Ezekiel chapter 47. Because aren't they saying you're going to forfeit your land if you stay married to one of these strangers? Isn't that what he's clearly saying? Well, let's line this up with other scripture. In Ezekiel, we have to understand the timing. Now, notice Ezekiel's way far in the right of your Bible. But is Ezekiel before, during, or after Ezra? It's before. It's before. It's way before. Okay? It's during the captivity of Babylon. So it's in the 70-year captivity is that time frame of the book of Ezekiel. And his prophesying is for what? It's to picture them coming back to the land and Ezra and them building the house of the Lord. I mean, the last like several chapters of Ezekiel is what? The rebuilding of the temple. Okay? He's clearly giving them instructions on building the temple. That sounds pretty handy. When they're going to come back and literally not a stone was left upon another. It's like, what do we do now? Well, how about Ezekiel? He just told us exactly what to do. Let's just do exactly what he said, right? But if we have the instructions on how to build the temple, wouldn't we take other instructions from the book of Ezekiel then that were from thus saith the Lord? Look at Ezekiel 47, verse number 22. And it shall come to pass that you shall divide it by lot. So he's talking about dividing the land amongst the tribes of Israel when they return back to the land. And it shall come to pass that you shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you and to the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you. And they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall come to pass that in what tribe the stranger sojourneth, there shall you give him his inheritance, saith the Lord God. So what did Ezekiel say? Ezekiel said, don't divorce your spouse and throw them in the trash. Give them inheritance among you. Whatever tribe that they sojourn in, let them be as one born in the land. So why would I then just throw that verse in the trash and say, let's just divorce? No, we need to take the whole scripture and say it would have been better for them to do what? To allow the strangers to inherit with them and to not put away their wives. And notice even their children would get this inheritance. Look at the end part of Ezra chapter 10. Look at the end of Ezra chapter 10. Notice when it gives the huge list of all these people, it says in verse 44, and these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So think about this disaster. They have all these people lined up. They're just throwing all these women and children in the trash virtually. I mean, that's horrifying. That's not hope. That's not God's grace. That's not God's mercy. That's not what we read in any of this New Testament scriptures. And we need to let the New Testament interpret the Old Testament for us. What did Jesus say? Let not man put asunder. What did the Apostle Paul say? Hey, even if just one of your spouse is saved, the children are holy, the children are clean, why would I want to put them all away? That doesn't make any sense. Let's read a few more verses here because I'm not going to read all those names again. But look at verse number 10. It says, and Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives. That's right, to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without, neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city, and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Azahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter. And Meshulam and Shabbathai, the Levite, helped them. And the children of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated and sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. And among the sons of the priests, there were found that had taken strange wives, namely of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, Maaseiah, and Eleazar, and Jerob, and Gedaliah. And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. Now, here's the thing. Were they guilty? Amen. Did they trespass? Amen. Was this a sin for them to marry strange wives? Absolutely. But notice what it is said in verse number 11. It said, now therefore make a covenant with the God, Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Is it God's pleasure to divorce your spouse? I don't believe so. Now let's get another verse to get an idea of what God actually thinks. Go to Malachi, chapter number 2. Go to Malachi. It's at the end of the Old Testament, right before the beginning of the New Testament. It's the book right before the book of Matthew. Again, just because someone says something, just because a pastor says something, did God say that? And you have to be careful. I've heard good men, godly pastors say things, and I say, you know what? That's not right. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what God's saying. And the only way I can know that is because you have to read the Bible. You have to study the Bible for yourself. And I'm not trying to say that to say, oh, I'm just so much smarter than everybody. I make mistakes too. I listen back to my own preaching and I think, that wasn't right. Or that wasn't exactly what the Bible says. Or I need to say that differently. I make mistakes myself. And the only way we're going to catch those is if we're constantly studying Scripture. But look at Malachi chapter number 2, verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. So when God talks about divorce, what does he say? He says it's treacherous. It's treacherously dealing with your spouse. He didn't say do his pleasure. What did we see when the Pharisees brought up divorce by Moses? He said it was because of the hardness of your hearts. He suffered you to do it. That doesn't sound like it's his pleasure. It's not God's pleasure for divorce ever. Never divorce, period.
Right.
Say, oh, I've already made that mistake. Well, don't make it again and rest in God's mercy. But it'd be nice if people actually had that viewpoint and mentality and heart when they got married. We got to teach our children and our families and our people, hey, divorce is not the option. It's not his pleasure. And people always want to emphasize the weirdest scenarios. Well, I'm married to this jerk and this horrible person and blah, blah. And look, people are. People are married to horrible jerks, and that was your problem. You're the one that said you're going to marry. I didn't force you to marry him. I've never forced anybody to marry anyone, and I never will, because that's your choice. And if you choose to marry a jerk, you know what? You got to live with that choice and reap the consequences of that choice. And then you can teach other people, don't marry a jerk. Don't marry a loser. Don't marry a reject. Don't marry someone that's going to be unfaithful to you. And I'm not saying you go around and advertise your spouse's sin, but I'm just saying when it's just obvious to other people and you continually serve God, you know what that signifies to them? Hey, I don't want to be like her. I don't have to suffer like that person. I don't want to suffer like him. I don't want to be like them. I want to make sure that who I'm marrying is equally yoked with me. Now, I had a lot more in my notes, but for sake of time, I'm not going to go through it. Go, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 7. I'm going to finish here. What can we learn from this chapter? First of all, never divorce. Even in this chapter. Now, I used to think that this was an exception. I've never believed that divorce is ever an option for even one second. I just thought, well, in the Old Testament, they had to follow this commandment, so maybe they did it. But in further study, it's clear to me that that's just not a good viewpoint because it's contradicting Jesus. Jesus didn't say, well, unless you're married to a Moabite. Unless you're married to, he said, except to be for fornication. That was the only provision given the law. And that's obviously a completely different issue. That has nothing to do with the strange wife issue that we have in the book of Ezra. And in further study of Ezekiel and other passages through the study of Ruth, it seems very clear that what they should have done is confess their sin, stop marrying strange wives, put anybody to death that's going to cause someone to worship false gods, and then you know what? Rest in God's mercy and grace because they've restored themselves back under the commandments of God, okay? But what does this chapter ultimately teach us? What does the book of Ezra ultimately teach us? We need a new covenant. Notice what happened. The children of Israel ever keep God's commandments? Never. There's not one instance. Never did they keep the law perfectly. Never. No person, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when God gave them a perfect law, they failed. Not because the law had any problems, but because he found fault with them, yeah. Is what the Bible says.
Right.
And so you know what that was picturing? The need for a new covenant. The need for the New Testament. And to me, this makes sense. You end the book of Ezra, you would think, well, they finally got it right. This time they're going to keep all the law. This time, they're not going to make all the mistakes they did before. Oh, wait, just before the book's even over, they already made all the mistakes again, didn't they? They already screwed up. Ezra's just sitting there perplexed like, oh, we're doomed. You know what that should point you to? That's like salvation. When you're sitting there and you realize, I sin and I deserve hell. You know you need someone to come and preach to you? Not divorce, marriage. The marriage supper of the Lamb. They need to preach unto you. Hey, God's faithful. Hey, God's gracious. Hey, God's merciful. The need for the New Testament. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. The whole Bible is always leading up to Jesus Christ. I've heard some people think like, well, that first covenant could have continued. It was never going to continue. It could not have continued. It was just a temporary thing to lead us up to Jesus Christ. You know what the Old Testament is? It's training wheels on your bicycle. But the training wheels are there for one purpose, to help you learn how to ride a bike. As soon as you know how to ride a bike, you toss the training wheels in the trash. They wax old, they're ready to vanish away. We don't need the old covenant, we just need the new covenant. And once you have the old covenant, you know what? You're going to fulfill all the old covenant. If you're riding a bike successfully, do you need the training wheels? No. Would they help? No. They're going to only be doing the exact same thing you're doing. You're going to stay upright on the bike. And in fact, if you're following the New Testament, if you have the Spirit of God inside you and you're walking in the Spirit, you don't need the old covenant because you're not going to be sinning. You're not going to be committing any of the sins. You could be technically ignorant of the entire Old Testament law and still not sin as long as you're walking in the Spirit. Why? Because that's what the whole thing's picturing. Now, unsaved man can kind of fake it through the law, just like somebody can fake riding a bike with training wheels. So your Judas Iscariots and your infiltrators, you know what they really like to do? They like to make up all these rules to try and make it seem like they're spiritual. Yeah. Oh, you use microwaves? You're so wicked. You drink water with lemon? You know, your wife doesn't wear a hijab everywhere she goes. You know, she's just a floozy. You know, they make up all these man-made rules to seem spiritual.
That's right.
Why? Because they don't have the Spirit of Christ inside them.
Amen.
They have no idea how to ride the bike. Yeah. So they have to put all these training wheels on the side. They duct tape training wheels onto the side of their bike that they just have to kind of cycle down on. Yeah, I can ride a bike. And then you hand them a real bike, and they're just like, the Trinity's not real. You know, did Jesus really die for everyone? I don't know. No. Works or need for salvation. When you start actually holding their feet to the fire, you realize this guy's not even saved. This guy's been faking it all the way. And look, I'm not downplaying the Old Testament. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It fits in perfect. Look, the training wheel isn't going to stop you from riding the bike successfully. But the reality is, that was just a training wheel. The point was to get you to ride the bike, which was believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you have the Spirit of God inside of you. And now if you walk according to that Spirit, you know what? You're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's all about love anyways. If you're just loving God and loving your neighbor, you won't sin. You know, there's a lot of sins that aren't just explicitly stated in the Old Testament law. Why? Because it's not going to state everything that's possibly a sin. It just gives you overarching categories like loving God and loving your neighbor. Every single commandment follows one of those two. So let me tell you something. If you do something that's not loving God or your neighbor, whether it's put in the Old Testament or not, it's a sin. Anything. It does not have to be expressly stated your sin. Hey, if I throw a computer at someone's head, is that a sin? I don't see any commandments saying that it's not, you know, that it is. Look, the thought of foolishness is stupid. That's a sin, okay? So don't get this weird idea that it's a list of rules. And we notice they were never going to be able to follow all those rules because man can't. We needed the New Testament. We needed the Spirit of God. So I think this disaster just helps us realize, hey, the old covenant was always going to fail. They were in need of something else. The coming Messiah, the Savior that was going to give them grace and mercy and truth. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So the Bible's telling us that the Old Testament was only imposed on us until the time of Reformation. Say, when was the time of Reformation? Christ being come. But after Christ has died on the cross, was buried and rose again, that veil was rent in twain. It's no longer the old covenant. We no longer have to offer sacrifices of bulls and ox and goats on the altar. Christ was our once for all sacrifice. And now we have a better testament, which is the New Testament. It's called Bacon. The better testament. I mean, and there's no creature that's supposed to be refused in the New Testament. You can eat it all. That's one reason why it's better. Okay, that's the carnal reason, all right? There's also spiritual reasons why it's better. And, you know, that's out of the scope of the sermon, okay? But what I want to emphasize, what does Ezra really point us to? Well, it points us to the millennial reign of Christ. It points us to a lot of different things. But we see that horrible ending And I believe it's to do what? To help us see the need for Jesus Christ. That's what Galatians clearly teaches. Go to one more place. I'm sorry. Go to one more place, and then we'll finish the sermon, because it'll make sense if I go here. Galatians chapter number 3. We have to understand the Old Testament did have a very important purpose, but people get confused about that purpose. Don't wonder. Just let the Bible tell you. Okay. You know, anytime you have a question, just let the New Testament tell you. Okay. You don't think that God thought of your question? Well, they're going to ask this question. I didn't put it in the Bible. No, God has the answer to your question. Some people say, what's the point of the Old Testament? Why give us the law? Well, let's see if we can find a question like that. Look what it says in verse 19. Galatians 3, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? You say, what was the point of the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So think about this. It was added because of transgressions. In your house, if your children always did that which is right, how many rules would you have to create for them? You'd have very few rules, wouldn't you? The more sinful your children are, the more they disobey, the more rules end up getting introduced, don't they? The more you have to say, hey, don't eat cookies before dinner. Why did you introduce that rule? Because they kept eating cookies before dinner? Yeah. Hey, don't touch that. Don't stand on that. Don't go over here. Don't touch mom and dad's room. Don't go under the bed. Don't jump on the bed. Don't throw the pillow. It's like, why are you adding all of these rules? Because of transgressions? Yeah. Why did God give us the Old Testament? Because man on his own sucks. Man on his own is sinful. He gave you the law to have some kind of semblance of what to do. But then some people get the works-based salvation out of that, don't they? They think, oh, okay, as long as I kind of keep the rules, then dad will love me. It's not about keeping the rules, is it? Because your kids will never keep the rules. It's about you loving your parents. That's what's important. Same with God. God wasn't about, I just want a bunch of people to strictly follow my rules as best they can. No, he wants them to believe in Jesus Christ. He wants them to love him and appreciate him. And notice it's going to be until the seed should come. So it was until that Savior came that they had those rules. Why do you have rules on your kids? You have rules on your kids until they what? Grow up. Once they're out of the house, you don't have all these rules for your kids. And it says in verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Look, once you know how to learn to ride a bike, throw the training wheels in the trash. Nobody that can ride a bike uses training wheels. Nobody. You don't need it. So why would you use the training wheels? Well, because this isn't a perfect analogy, if someone's trying to ride a bike and they keep falling over, then you're like, hey, let's put this training wheel up here and get you to learning how to ride a bike again. Because anybody that can ride a bike is not going to be making the mistakes of the training wheel, are they? And so the law can still point out our failure, our flaws, and help us understand how we're not in the right spirit. But the goal to the Christian life is not understanding the rules. It's walking in the Spirit. And once you walk in the Spirit, you're not going to have to worry about what the rules are. You don't have to focus so much on what every single verse and line is about. You're more about just being filled with the Spirit and loving God and loving your neighbor. And obviously, divorcing your spouse is a horrible picture of that, isn't it? It's a picture of the law. What does the law do? It puts your spouse away. What does Christ do? Don't put what God therefore hath joined together. Let not man put asunder. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for this great chapter. I pray that we would just get in our hearts and our minds the reality that when we make an oath before you that it's till death do us part, that you take these things seriously, and that we should here on this earth, that when we pray and ask you to bless our marriages, that you know we understand it's a lifelong commitment, and that divorce is never a good option. I pray that we would just raise a generation that takes marriage seriously. And anybody that's made this mistake or has already failed in this area, I pray they would just confess that sin and forsake that sin, and that you would show great grace and mercy on them, and that if they're in another marriage, that you could just bless that marriage, and that your grace and mercy would just continue to reign triumph in that marriage. And I just thank you so much for the New Testament. Thank you for making up for our failures. I pray that we just continue to try to walk in the Spirit so that we would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In Jesus' name we pray.